Hey, good evening. Would you rise if you are so able? And join me in turning off your cell phones and electronic devices. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, Lord, that we can come into your presence, few or many, and expect to hear from you, because you are always willing to speak to us. Lord, as we lift these songs, we pray that you would be glorified and that they would bring us to your presence. Lord, prepare our hearts to hear your voice. That's why we're here, to hear you speak. So, Lord, please receive these songs and do the work in us that needs to be done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't want to make excuses, but I did call Bob this afternoon and say, hey, let's do a song you've never heard before tonight. And then he figured something out, and Kimmy'd heard it. Joel had only heard it done by somebody else different, so was it third, fourth one in? If it's butchered, you can just blame me, but we're doing it anyways because it's in the text tonight, so just so you know.
Our God, seek his face, sing hallelujah. For the Lord our God is a righteous King, sing hallelujah. For the Lord our God is enthroned on high, sing hallelujah. He has rescued us with a strong right hand, sing hallelujah. He has filled our lives with his faithful love. Sing hallelujah. Sing hallelujah. Every time, every tongue, sing hallelujah. Everything, everyone, sing hallelujah. For the Lord our God is a righteous King, sing hallelujah. For the Lord our God is enthroned on high, sing hallelujah. He has rescued us with a strong right hand, sing hallelujah. He has filled our lives with his faithful love. Sing hallelujah. Sing hallelujah. Sing King, sing hallelujah. For the Lord our God is enthroned on high, sing hallelujah. He has rescued us with a strong right hand, sing hallelujah. He has filled our lives with his faithful love, sing hallelujah. Sing hallelujah. Sing hallelujah.
Guys totally flunked for not clapping on that one. Come on.
Come on.
Great is your faithfulness, O God. You wrestle with a sinner's heart. You lead me by still waters into mercy. And nothing can keep us apart. So remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, O God. Your grace is enough, your grace is enough, your grace is enough for me. Your grace is enough, your grace is enough, your grace is enough for me. Great is your love and justice, God. You use the weak to lead the strong. You lead us in the song of heaven's victory. And all your people sing along. Remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, O God. Your grace is enough, your grace is enough, your grace is enough for me. Your grace is enough, your grace is enough, your grace is enough for me.
See you guys. Sorry.
The joy of the Lord will be my strength. I will not falter. I will not faint. He is my shepherd. I am not afraid. The joy of the Lord is my strength.
The joy of the Lord.
The joy of the Lord will be my strength. I will not falter, I will not faint. He is my shepherd, I am not afraid. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord will be my strength. He will uphold me all of my days. I am surrounded by mercy and grace. And the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord will be my strength, and I will not waver, walk in my faith. He will be strong to deliver me safe. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Exalted, you are exalted, Lord. You are exalted. You are exalted. He is exalted. The King is exalted on high. I will praise Him. He is exalted forever, exalted in life. We'll praise His name. He is the Lord, forever His truth shall reign. Heaven and earth rejoice in His holy name. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. You are exalted. You are exalted, Lord. You are exalted. You are exalted. He is exalted. The King is exalted on high. I will praise Him. He is exalted forever, exalted in life. We'll praise His name. He is the Lord, forever His truth shall reign. Heaven and earth rejoice in His holy name. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. You are exalted. You are exalted, Lord. You are exalted. You are exalted, Lord. Trust in the Lord and you shall be saved. Trust in the Lord and you shall be saved. Trust in the Lord and you shall be saved. Trust in the Lord and you shall be saved. For this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Trust in the Lord and you shall be saved. Trust in the Lord and you shall be saved. Trust in the Lord and you shall be saved. Trust in the Lord and you shall be saved. For this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I have not much to offer you, not near what you deserve. But still I come, because your cross has placed in me my worth. Oh Christ, my King of sympathy, whose wounds secure my peace. Your grace extends to call me friend. Your mercy sets me free. And I know I'm weak. I know I'm unworthy to call upon your name. But because of grace, because of your mercy, I stand here unashamed. I can't explain this kind of love. I'm humbled and amazed that you'd come down from heaven's heights and greet me face to face. And I know I'm weak. I know I'm unworthy to call upon your name. But because of grace, because of your mercy, I stand here unashamed. And I know I'm weak. I know I'm unworthy to call upon. But because of grace, because of your mercy, I stand here unashamed. Here I am at your feet, in my brokenness complete. Here I am at your feet, in my brokenness complete. Here I am at your feet, in my brokenness complete. Here I am at your feet, in my brokenness complete. Here I am at your feet, in my brokenness complete. Here I am at your feet, in my brokenness complete. And I know I'm weak, I know I'm unworthy to call upon your name, but because I'm great, because of your mercy, I stand here unashamed.
Father, it is only on the basis of your mercy that we have any hope to come to you. Lord, you have extended your mercy through your Son. And so, Lord, we stand here complete, unbelievably shaking our head, not understanding why, and taking on faith, as your word says, complete. So Lord, we pray that you would meet us here and speak to us as your sons and daughters. Send your spirit that we may understand, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, be friendly.
I mean, if Joel hadn't butched his part so bad, it wouldn't have been, you know.
I'm unworthy. Probably turn that air conditioner off before I freeze to death. You can probably kill that, because I'm getting cold, and, you know, if I'm getting cold, then the ladies are dying. No mint for you. Yeah, hold on. I'll give you one. Just because you're my son. Just because you're my son. Salute. Hey, Tab, this is a prayer week at your house? Yes, it is. I didn't know this morning, so I just sent people your way anyways. Figured you wouldn't turn them away. That would be very unchristian. So anytime anybody needs to pray, you just stop by Bob and Tab's day or night, any hour. They'll welcome you in. You can come into their house. They'll feed you. If you want to drop off your kids, they'll watch your kids. I mean, they love the Lord. So that's why they're moving and not telling me where they're going. Couple of announcements before we get going. Prayer, back on again this week, men. Wednesday, 5 to 6. Show up. Pray with us. And then this Friday night, as Tab mentioned, is prayer at the Layton House from 8 to 10. Any of you who'd like to show up and pray for a while, you're more than welcome to. Great opportunity for corporate prayer. Women's Retreat, Calvary Bangor's Women's Retreat in Point Lookout, Northport, Maine, from May 21st to 23rd. You will be blessed if you go. Sign up is at the table. My lovely wife will be out there to answer your questions and take your registrations. You have until May 3rd. Don't wait till the last minute. She can give you all the details. Also, the next ladies' breakfast here at the church is going to be Saturday, May 2nd, 8 in the morning. She also can give you all the details about that if you have any questions. It's potluck. Bring something good to share. In fact, bring extra, so maybe she'll bring some home to me if it's good. And then the men's breakfast, May 9th, is our next one, 7 in the morning. It's free. We'll cook for you because we know you're not going to bring anything good anyways other than probably some Little Debbie's or something because you're guys. So now we'll cook and we'll pray and eat together, get in the Word a little bit. It'll be good. So that's May 9th at 7 in the morning. Come right in. Make all the noise you want. Pay no attention to the woman in the pink jacket. And in the pink face. All right, we are in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 7 is where we left off. Again, no shame in going to the table of contents with Nehemiah. Hit the Psalms in the middle of the Old Testament, make a left. You should find Nehemiah shortly before. If you were here last week, you remember we finished chapter 6. And the wall was finished. Despite the opposition, despite all of the threatenings, despite the inner problems they had with brother taking advantage of brother, despite having to work with one hand on a tool and the other hand on a sword, in 52 days under Nehemiah's leadership, they finished the walls. And then we ended, and it was telling us, even though the walls were finished, that there were still some from the tribe of Judah who had intermarried with Tobiah and his family, one of the enemies. And so there was, and we'll see a little more of that in a bit, but there was still, obviously, the enemies trying to get in. But the walls are done. And when we come to chapter 7, we find out, well, which we already knew, but we're looking at anyways, Jerusalem is more than just buildings and walls. Jerusalem is a people. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Israel is a people. Jerusalem is the capital city. And although the walls have been built, there is a building that needs to happen in the people. And coincidentally, you know, the church is not people. The church is a body of believers. There is a church building frequently, not always. The early church certainly meeting house to house. And I was having a discussion with my buddy Aaron down in Machias, and he made it. They had recently had a Calvary Chapel Boston had their leadership conference last weekend, I think. And Aaron has been telling me for a while, he's really thinking the time is going to come before too long and we'll be back to house churches again as things continue to heat up for the church. And it seems like he was not the only one at that conference that had that thought, that the time is going to come when it won't be a big central location. There will be many smaller home churches because they will be, for all intents and purposes, driven underground. But whatever the case, the church is not the building or the place, it's the people. And the same with Israel, Jerusalem was more than just the walls. Chapter 7 starts out and says, "Now it came to pass, when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man, and feared God above many." The first thing we see Nehemiah doing is getting some godly men and putting them in areas of oversight in different places. We had his brother Hanani, and you know what happens in the church. As soon as somebody appoints their brother to something, those who are in league with Tobiah start saying, "Sure, it's nepotism. You got to know somebody to get ahead in this place," and Rick. If you remember Hanani was there in the first chapter. He was the guy who showed up when Nehemiah was still back in Babylon and told him the state of the things that had come to pass that caused Nehemiah to begin to fast and pray and seek the Lord and set this whole thing in motion. And he didn't just show up as a reporter from the Daily News. It wasn't like Nehemiah said, "Hey, how are things back in Jerusalem?" And Hanani said, "Oh, you know, the wall's broken down. There's a remnant, disrepair. But anyways, how's the family?" And no, it wasn't that. I mean, I personally believe that part of the pathos, part of the emotion that Nehemiah began with came in part from his brother. And it's cool to see that his brother has been involved. Obviously, we haven't really heard his name through the book since the beginning, but he's there. And his heart is to have this work done as well. And even though he didn't have the vision and wasn't the man raised up by God to do this work, to lead these people, here's Hanani, obviously faithfully there supporting his brother. And we see him now being put in, he and Hananiah, because they're faithful men and they feared God above many. And that's really what you want, isn't it? For anybody that you put into any position of leadership or authority. 1 Corinthians 4:2 tells us that, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It wasn't Nehemiah's city. It wasn't Hananiah's city. It was God's city. And any oversight that was done was a stewardship. And here were men who were faithful. They had stuck with Nehemiah through the threatening. They had been faithful to support him. And they feared God. Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." If you've got people who fear God and are faithful to show up when they say they'll show up and do what they've said they'll do, you can do amazing things. And that's really what we're looking for here. I know that's what I'm looking for, is men and women who fear God, who have a relationship with God. Not who fear God when they're in the building, but outside of here. They have a personal relationship with God. And then when they commit to do something, they do it. If they say they're going to be here to help with the kids, they're here to help with the kids. If they say they're going to come work, they're going to come work. If they don't, they don't. I mean, I'm not trying to put a trip on anybody as the Lord leads. But if he leads you to do something and you say you're going to do it, you know. And certainly there are a multitude of men and women who are faithful to serve here. And I am blessed, because there's absolutely no way that I could do a thing without the help the Lord has given me. So he sets up Hanani and Hananiah In verse 3, "And I said unto them, Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them. And appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house." After he sets up these men, he sets up gatekeepers all around, people who are going to be watching what's coming in and going out and taking oversight. The city, and when we went over the building of the wall, we covered all the various gates around the city, many ports of entrance into the city, which if you're coming through the wall, you get in, you have access to the people, right? I mean, that's what the gates do. They keep the enemies away from the people. And Nehemiah says, okay, the walls are built, but we don't go to sleep. We got to set up some gatekeepers and make sure that they are standing watch. Make sure at the right time they're shutting the door. They don't leave it open at night so the enemies can slip in undetected. Make sure that there are watches. Take people and notice they're setting up watchmen, each one over against his house. You know, and I look at that, and I think, well, it's very prudent, first of all. You know, Psalm 127, this is our part and the Lord's part. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. But it's great presumption to turn around and say, well, the Lord's watching the city, we're just all going to sleep. No, you do your part, and you ask the Lord to do the part that you can't do. And you make your best effort. And here's Nehemiah still being wise. There's still enemies out there. He's setting up watches. And he's really trying to control what's coming in and coming out and having access to the people. Now that there are some defenses, they have the ability. Before, they could never shut anything out. Now, at least, they can try to keep out the garbage. And I look at the parallel with us as a church body. And certainly, as a church body, we're connected. And yet, each of us has our own home. We have our own section of the wall of that is our part to watch. And if there is a flood of, you know, sewage or corruption coming in through your section of the wall because your house in your area is completely out of control, it has an effect around the rest of the body. That's why Paul talks about sin getting in and being like leaven, the way it spreads. And we each have a part. We need to watch our section of the wall and being our brother's keepers and bearing one another's burdens. Nehemiah, very wise, setting this up. It says, "Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein." You remember when Nehemiah showed up in the city, he showed up, he had his charge from the king. But he got there and he didn't tell anybody for a few days what he was there to do. And he just went around at night and he rode around the city and he inspected the walls because he wanted to see how bad things are. Because before we start undertaking any great project or anything for the Lord, we want to survey the situation and see what needs to be done. So Nehemiah goes around the city, checks out the walls, and then he calls everybody together and says, okay, this is what we're going to do to rebuild the walls. And then he starts his project. 52 days later, you got a wall. Well, now he's going to work on the people. The first thing that he has to do is he has to take a survey. He says, well, I know there's not that many people here. Let me see who's really here. And he grabs a genealogy. Now, I'm sure there are those among you who are saying, oh, happy day, a genealogy. I'm so glad when we come to these that we're a church that teaches chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Let's listen to Steve desecrate these poor people's memory by mispronouncing their names. This, interestingly enough, is the same genealogy from Ezra chapter 2. Basically the same. Few minor differences. Apparently there were some corrections made since then it was originally taken. I don't think there's any real need for me to sully the memory of these fine people by butchering their names. We're just going to take a couple little skips across it. It says, "These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away and came again Jerusalem to Judah, everyone to his city." And there's only about 2% of the people that actually left and came back. There was only a remnant who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispareth, and a bunch of other names that I'm not going to be able to pronounce. And all of these people are listed out. You get down to verse 39. Look at that skip, huh? Wasn't that impressive? You get down to verse 39, and he starts to enumerate the priests, the children of Jedidiah, the house of Jeshua, 973. And he lists out all of the royal priesthood. You get to verse 43, and he lists out the families of the Levites that came in. The Levites were the ones who were about the temple service. They didn't do the sacrificing, but there was a certain group of them that carried the implements, and there's the Levites. Verse 44, the singers showed up. 148 singers were employed in the worship of the Lord, and they were not forgotten. They were important to the service and to the worship. Verse 45, the porters. Those were the names of the people who carried stuff. Porters. What do? I carry stuff. Whenever we do a construction project here at the church, my role becomes porter. I carry stuff. I really don't have much for marketable physical skills. I don't build too well. I can swing a hammer. I'm okay at wrecking things. Alan, Whitney, and I, we carry stuff. We're porters. You put anything more than that on us, you're making a mistake. In verse 46, you have the Nethinims. If you remember them, they were not Israelites. They were from Gibeah. They were the ones in Joshua 9 that had deceived Israel into making an agreement with them, pretended they were from far away when actually they were next door neighbors. And once Joshua had not prayed about it and swore an agreement not to harm them, they pressed them into service, said, okay, we'll keep our word, we won't wipe you out, but you're going to be the ones who carry the wood and bring the water for the temple service. That's what your job is going to be. Here we are hundreds and hundreds of years later, and there's still some people who are faithful to that call. Now they've been absorbed into Israel by and large, but they remember, we were charged, our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers, we were the ones who carried the wood. We're the ones who provided the material for the fire, for the sacrifice, for the covering of sins. We were the ones who carried the water that was then consecrated and used by the priests for the washing. We were the ones who carried the jugs of water in a children's ministry. We were the ones who carried the bundles of popsicle sticks so they could make those crafts and they could, I mean, it may seem as a small thing, but these people were extremely thrilled that they had been allowed into God's people at all. I think personally, when it comes to being in heaven, let me in the door. I mean, I really just want to be in the door. I mean, certainly, you know, you strive to want to serve him, but if I make it at all, I'm still going to be blown away. I really am. And so I'm okay with that. I'll haul the wood. I'll carry the water. That's fine with me. Other people can be in the front. Just let me have what's at the, you know, the scraps from the table. And we see these other people. We can bounce down through some other names that I can't pronounce. All the way down to verse 57, you find the children of Solomon's servants. These are some people that were employed by Solomon and then eventually became part of his household. They're still here hundreds and hundreds of years later, their descendants, and they name them out. Then you get down to verse 63, and it says, and of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. There was a certain group, they claimed they were priests, there was no record that they were priests. At some point, it seems like they had married, and rather than through marriage, they had taken a Gentile name, and now there was no record that they were part of the priesthood. And so because of that, they were not allowed to serve in the priesthood because God was very clear about there needing to be a lineage involved. It was going to be the descendants of Aaron. And if you didn't have Levi genes, you could not serve. It says, and the Tirashatha, that's the governor, that would be Nehemiah, said unto them that they should not eat with the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Remember the Urim and the Thummim, and we're not still exactly sure what they were. They were a way that the priest had for determining the will of God. A lot of people, it means lights and perfection. Some people think it was like a bag with a light and a dark-colored stone in them. The priest would ask God, hey, give us an answer, and then reach in, and it was yes, no. It was a way that the priest could supernaturally determine the will of God. Still not exactly sure what it is, but until it could be determined, until there was a priest available with the Urim and the Thummim to find out whether or not they really were of that lineage, they were not allowed to be put into the priesthood. And then there, see, we made it through the whole thing, verse 66, the whole congregation together was 42,360. 42,360. God knows their names. The names are recorded. well, if you go back 2,000 years to Christ and then beyond that, 173,880 days to the decree, right, of the building of the temple, 483 years on top. So we're talking almost 2,500 years. And all of these names are still listed here for us. I like that on one hand. John chapter 10, verse 2 says, "But he that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out, and the sheep follow him." These people were people who were in Babylon, comfortable, in business, and the Lord called their name, and they heard his voice, and their names are recorded. And if you and I have followed the Lord, heard his voice, our names are recorded in the Book of Life, which is a very good book to have your name in. And then we get some of the others that were with them and some of their possessions, besides their manservants and their maidservants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singing men and singing women. Their horses, 736. Their mules, 245. Their camels, 435. 6,720 donkeys. And some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tirashatha gave to the treasure 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priest garments. And some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasure of the work 20,000 drams of gold and 2,200 pounds of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and 2,000 pounds of silver and 67 priest garments. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims in all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So we've built the wall. We've got a reckoning of who's there, what their lineage is. People have donated money and garments for the priests and everything for the service of the Lord. And we come to the seventh month. And the seventh month is important because we're coming into the month when some of the feasts occur. Now we come to chapter 8, and we see a picture of revival. I read a quote by a guy named J. Edwin Orr, and he defined revival as the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. This is one of my favorite chapters, just in case you wonder. And it's one of the chapters that we really pattern what we do after. It says, and notice how it starts, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street." That was before the water gate. "And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." Anytime you can see all of God's people gathering together of one accord, pretty good idea the Holy Spirit is involved. Because I'll be honest with you, it doesn't happen all that easily. For some reason, to come together in one accord. Sometimes they come together in a throwdown brawl. But to get all of the believers together in one place at one time, the Holy Spirit is moving on these people. They come out to, and there's gates all around the city, and they come before the water gate. And I don't think there's any coincidence in that. They're going to be hearing the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 9. It says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" How does he get clean? "By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Jesus told his disciples, John 15:3, "Now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you." Those of us, if you've ever sat through one of the weddings that I've done, almost guaranteed I've gone to Ephesians 5. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish." The city has been built again. The walls have been built up. The people are all together. They need to be made clean. They need to be washed. And they come out and they speak to Ezra. And they tell Ezra. Now Ezra, we haven't heard about him yet here in the book of Nehemiah. All of a sudden, Ezra is brought back onto the scene. And he's a scribe, and he's told to bring the book, the Biblia, the Bible, the book of the law of Moses, most likely the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. You remember Ezra, what kind of guy he was. We read about it in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Before he left, when he went back to help rebuild the temple, Ezra 7:10 says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." He had wanted to seek the law so that he personally first could do it. And he also wanted to teach Israel the statutes and the judgments. All of a sudden, and of course it took a long time, and he's there a long time, and it's not going like he wants it to go. And the temple construction that he was involved with, it wasn't going like it should. Then he finds out that all of the guys are intermarried with the heathen like they weren't supposed to, and he ends up just sitting down and weeping and pulling his hair out and wearing sackcloth and ashes. And then, lo and behold, after the walls are built underneath Nehemiah, the people all of a sudden... people all of a sudden say, "Hey, bring us Ezra. We want to hear from the law of Moses." And this is an amazing scene. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. So they get everybody outside, but they don't get everybody. They don't bring the littlest of kids. They bring all of the adults and then all of the kids down to the age where there's still understanding. You understand how that works. There is an age of understanding. It's not the same for every kid. Some kids have an understanding at a pretty young age. Others, they're pretty thick a lot longer. But by the time they start hitting 10, 11, 12, 13, a change goes on. And it's almost like the conscience kicks in. And they begin to understand. And it goes from a very simple relationship to starting to have a personal relationship, maybe one that's less through mom and dad and more through God directly. And they come to the place where they can sit and they can hear the word of God, and it can have an effect. It's not just reading words, but suddenly it becomes understanding what's going on. And then, as the Holy Spirit begins to work, there becomes application. Well, that's these people. And notice, and of course, whenever you do something like this, there's always going to be those people who says, but we want to worship together as a family. Jesus said, bring the little children to me. Why would you tuck them away in children's ministry? Well, we do that because we teach them up there on the level that they can understand. Understand, as the kids go through children's ministry here, nursery not so much, but as soon as they get to the place where they can begin to comprehend anything, we have a comprehensive program to bring them through the whole Bible, not necessarily chapter by chapter, verse by verse, but as they get older, increasingly, when they get to the older kids, absolutely, so that we can teach them the Bible, but teach them, again, at a level that they can understand. Here, Nehemiah and the rest of them, they have all of the people who can understand. It seems before the age of understanding, there is grace. They're still sinful. Abby used to keep me up at night screaming in my face. I remember middle of the night standing in a room, holding her, rocking back and forth on my feet as this little kid went, "Ah!" My cousin Missy, I used to live with my parents, and Sandra and Todd, when she was first born, lived with us for a year. And I don't know what, they must have been feeding her like Red Hots or something, because she used to scream all night long. She was a sinful little child. She cost me sleep. That was sin, right? But she didn't know any better. And there's grace. You know, we look in the scripture, the beginning of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 1, when the Israelites were getting ready to go into the promised land, and they didn't trust God. They didn't believe the two good spies, Joshua and Caleb, and they said, "Our children will become a prey if we go in there, so we're not going to go." And God said, "Well, okay, then you're not going to inherit the land. Your children, who had no knowledge of right and wrong, and you said they'd be a prey, they're going to get to go in. But you, because of your unbelief, will not get in." And certainly the children who didn't know better, right from wrong, they weren't held responsible for that. We see at the end of Jonah, when Jonah wants all of Nineveh wiped out, he wants to call down fire on all the people. God says, "Jonah, there are 120,000 people down there who don't know their right hand from their left. And there's a lot of cattle, and you want me to just smoke them?" I mean, God, obviously there is an age of understanding. But the goal is hearing and understanding. Not just hearing, hearing and understanding. You know the parable of the sower. The one that receives the seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. And then it bears fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. So they get everybody out that can understand upon the first day of the seventh month. And check this out. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and all those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. From the morning until midday, that means for at least 6 hours, he stood up and read through the Old Testament. Not only that, but if you look at the net, well, look at the next couple of verses. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. Beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Uriah and Hilkiah and Messiah, and on his right hand and on his left hand, Padiah and Mishael and Malachiah and Hashem and Hashbandana, Dosvadanya, whatever, Zechariah and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. They put this pulpit up there, you know, a platform. And when he opened it, all the people stood up for 6 hours. I mean, you think Bob keeps you up singing a long time sometimes, 2-3 songs? Imagine a 6-hour Bible study where somebody reads through for 6 hours straight and all the people stood there silent, listening to the word of God. And this was something that they were requesting. We want to hear this. We need to hear this. Now, we have the word of God today everywhere. Everywhere. We have a rack of them inside the door. You can buy them for less than $1 a piece, copies of the scriptures. It's amazing when you look back at what's gone on in history, how people died to get a portion of the scripture to people who had never seen it before. You know, people sacrificed their lives trying to smuggle copies of the Bible into the, you know, behind the Iron Curtain. People were burned at the stake in the Reformation period when guys like Tyndale and Wycliffe wanted everyone to have a copy of the scripture in their own hand. And the church of the day said, no, we don't want that because people will be out of control. We will keep a copy of the scriptures and we'll tell you what it says. Thank you. Now, it's everywhere. You can get it for free on the internet. You can have it on your little portable iPod. You can have it on your handheld pocket PC. You can have it on your laptop. You can surf the internet and Blue Letter Bible or many of the other sites that have it online. These people were so hungry to hear the word of God that they stood for 6 hours in the sun. And you see, they built a little platform. They did what they could to allow the people to hear. The leadership is in support, and certainly more than anything else, you want the leadership to be solidly behind the preeminence of the word of God. That needs to be central. And the leadership is all there, showing respect, in agreement. And all the people stood up, and in verse 6, it says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God." And they're giving thanks. Before they even begin to read, he blesses the Lord. He gives thanks, the great God. And all the people answered, "Amen, amen." With lifting up their hands, they're praying, they're giving thanks, they're worshiping, they're bowing their heads, and they worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. These people came expectantly. I mean, I love the picture. These people wanted to hear the word of God. It was finally, they didn't know it. You have to understand, these people didn't know it. It wasn't like they grew up hearing it. They had no idea. Most of them had never heard any of it. And they came expectantly. They were waiting. This is the word of God. They came into his presence. And you know, we're a lot more cavalier with how we handle the scripture and how we look at it because it's so commonplace for us today. But this was, for many of them, the event of a lifetime. They got a chance to come back and actually be back in the holy place, back in Jerusalem, and to hear a scribe read us the very words of God that he delivered back to Moses. We get to hear that. Oh, praise God. And they're lifting their hands and they're bowing down, worshiping God. And verse 7 says, "And Yeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin, Akeb, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, and a few other names that I can't pronounce. They caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place." We see these men, they're apt to teach, and they're assisting. Now you have to understand, they're coming back from Babylon. These are people who were many of them born, raised in Babylon, had never been back there. They were in captivity for 70 years as a nation. Certainly there would be some who remembered the old temple, but most of them were gone at this point. These were people born in captivity. If you've lived from one area to another, you understand how it rubs off on you? You know, have a talk with Kelly sometime, Kelly Robinson, and have her say words like water or yes or yeah. Because she's from Jersey, so it's water and it's yeah. Because she lived in that area and it kind of rubs off on the language. And you can go or, you know, go down to Philly or go to Boston or, you know how you go out west and you go down south and they have weird accents, unlike us in Maine who have no accent at all. And the rest of the world thinks you're nuts because the language changes. And you know, we'll say things in Maine like, well, that was wicked good. And everybody will understand what wicked good is until you get out of Maine and out of the Northeast and they're like, what? I remember I'd go to a restaurant when I moved down to Philadelphia. Waitress would come by. Can I get you some more water? No, I'm all set. You're all set? You mean you're all set? All set for what? What? You're sitting down, yeah. Because they just didn't hear that expression. They didn't know what it meant. Well, imagine going from one culture to the other. Not only that, but going and reading and hearing read scriptures that were written in Hebrew 1,000 years earlier. 1,000 years. Now we go through and we read the King James Version because that's it's the one that I like, and I'm not saying it's the only version. The one that you understand is the best one, but I like the King James. But even when I teach through the King James, sometimes I have to do some on the fly interpretation because there are words like, you know, I did a replacement of the word donkey for another one that has a different meaning in our culture that didn't in King James time. But you just do that sometimes. There are some words that, you know, concupiscence, evil desires. But concupiscence is not a word that's in our vocabulary most of the time. Unless you read Jane Austen or some of that stuff, you're not going to know what a lot of these words are. So imagine 1,000 years of culture that's spread across Hebrew that's changed and been influenced by Babylon and been influenced by all of these other cultures that have come in and come out. It's like trying to read some of ye old English. You ever read anything? Go find Wycliffe's version, first one of the Bible, you know, when it's written in old English and you can't even hardly understand it. Like old Lang Syne, whatever that, those. I mean, it's all written like that. And you know, what is that? I have no idea. So these guys are doing some inline translation. They're helping the people understand the language and the differences in it. But more than just that, look at the next verse. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense, and they caused them to understand the reading. This is the model. We're going to read the law. We're going to read it distinctly. We're going to read it in a way that you can understand. We're going to give the sense. We're going to do more than just tell you the words. We're going to tell you what they mean, and we're going to help you understand how it applies. And this is really the key, I think, and this is the thing that I fell in love with when it came to Calvary Chapel, was when I finally got exposed to expositional teaching of the word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, read a verse, explain a verse. Let me show you what it means. This is what it says. This is what it means. There is a vast difference, if you don't know that already, between preaching from the Bible and teaching through the Bible. Two very different things. Because if I preach from the Bible, I take my motivation from somewhere. It might be I'm watching the news and I see that there's a swine flu breaking out from Mexico, and so I decide to do a topical sermon on pestilence and the healing of diseases by God. And I'll take a little bit here and a little bit there and I'll string something together. It may be that there's rampant gossip running throughout the church, and so I decide to do a three-part series on gossip, and I give it a clever name, and I base it after one of today's television shows that you all watch, so that maybe that'll entice you. It might be that finances are low, and I can give you a 5-part series on how you need to give, press down, shaken together, tithing, double tithe. Congratulations, you showed up on Triple Tithe Sunday. But I'm taking my inspiration from whatever I think. I'm taking the bits and pieces that I think is what the church needs to hear. And by and large, I'm skipping the stuff. Like this morning, I mentioned it this morning, we're going through Matthew chapter 19. Had I been choosing, you know, the section, I wouldn't have picked one on divorce to talk about this morning. I don't like to teach about divorce. I hate to teach about money when that comes up. But if you take the whole thing as it's written, in the context it's written, people have a tendency to understand and then apply. And I had a conversation last night. I mean, you say, it's funny, you can say today I had a conversation with somebody and never see them face to face. I had an online conversation. Actually started about 11 o'clock, went till about 1:30 while I was studying for this morning. With a guy that I went to high school with. I'm not even sure where he is right now. I know he's from this area, but he's away. And he's sick. He's got a nasty disease. It's caused him to have over a dozen operations. And he's hurting right now. And I think he's at the doctor's right now and they're doing more work on him. He's a Christian, born again. But he asked me, do you have any scriptures you can give me to, you know, that I can say? I said, what do you mean that you can say? Well, you know, about healing. I mean, I know this one, and I know that one, and I know this one. But do you have any other scriptures that I can say as far as healing goes? And so we started this conversation. I said, well, you know, the scriptures that you just gave me, they don't exactly mean what you just said. Because when you read them the way they're given, they're not all about healing necessarily. And they're not meant to be something like a vitamin that you take or that you say over and over again like a mantra. That's not what this means. Certainly the Lord heals. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he doesn't. And we went into this long thing, and then he ended up sending me a letter last night, which I responded to, where he strung a bunch of stuff together about faith and Lazarus being raised by faith and this and that. And I'm like, no, Lazarus was dead. Stunk. He stunketh. 3-4 days dead. He didn't have faith. Mary, Martha, they were like, Jesus, why weren't you here? If you could have done something. They didn't have faith. Jesus is the only one that had faith. It wasn't about their faith. And no, God is not punishing you. No, he's not doing that. No, you know, and going through all of this, and what made me sad about it was if you had taken those sections and read through them and explained them, then he would understand. But nobody ever did that. They instead took a piece here and a piece here and a piece here and a piece here and shuffled it all together and handed in this package that says God always wants you to be healthy and you just haven't have enough faith and you'll be healed. And I said to him, no, look, he may heal, and I know he heals, and we pray and we ask for him to heal, but I ended up saying, look, let me tell you something. You look at every person who was healed in the scripture, all of them, they have one thing in common. They went on from the point where they were healed and they died. Every single one. 10 out of 10 people still die. And the point, and I related some of my experience that I went through with my father when he was dying from prostate cancer. And there gets a point where it isn't about seeking the healing, and instead it becomes about seeking the healer. And understanding that in coming to the place, and I know one of my father's scriptures that he held on to till his last breath was from the book of Job, where Job says, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Coming to the place when they understand that, yeah, I might be healed. I might be healed by being carried out of here by Hervey Clay, and then I get my glorified body. And that it's about not about being delivered from trial, but a lot of times it's about being carried through trials. And if nobody has ever taught you, if they've just handed you a prepackaged thing and you haven't read through the scripture and you don't know what it all says, you might take some of those verses. And see, he was in a bad place because he was feeling like, I'm not being healed. It must be something wrong with me. God must be punishing me for my past sins. And I said, no, he's not punishing for your past sins. He loves you. You can't. And it makes me mad. And I want to find the person who told him that and smack him. I want to do a Nehemiah 13 on him, where I grab him and I pull their hair and say, what were you thinking? Teach him the whole thing. Because that's where peace is. And so Nehemiah gets Ezra involved. Ezra gets up and they read in the book of the law distinctly, and they give the sense and they cause the people to understand. And that hasn't changed. You know, Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading and to exhortation to doctrine. You have to keep on top of this and understand. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirushatha, the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. And notice what they have to say to him. Now look, this is a holy God, because we just read the word to you. Now, this is a holy day. But don't be upset. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Because when you hear the words of the law, we covered it this morning. Romans 3:20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin, that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We look at the law, and all of a sudden, you understand. And these are people who came back from captivity. They were in captivity for 70 years because they didn't listen to God's law. And as Ezra is reading through the scripture, he's covering the parts where they're told in Deuteronomy, if you turn from me and you won't hear my voice, you're going to be chased by your enemies, and I'm going to send you away. But if you hear my voice and you turn and you pray towards this place, I'll bring you back. And so all of a sudden, they're hearing and they're understanding all this happened because we blew it. And guess what? We're blowing it even now. That's the point. And all of a sudden, they're hearing the law, many of them for the first time, and they realize, oh my word, I'm so much worse than I thought. It's like someone explaining you the Ten Commandments for the first time. You know, do you think you're a pretty good person? It's a great conversation. If you've ever seen the video, The Good Test, Kirk Cameron co-opted it and started going around doing it, but The Good Test was first. And they go up to people and, you know, do you think you're a pretty good person? Yeah, I think I'm a pretty good person. Do you think God's going to let you into heaven? Sure, I'm pretty good. Well, I mean, let's look at the Ten Commandments. Yeah, ever tell a lie before? Well, yeah, sure. Well, what does that make you? Well, if you lie, then you are a liar. Right, a liar. Okay, well, let me ask you this. You ever lust? Yeah, what does that make you? According to Jesus, who says if you lust, then you've committed adultery in your heart, an adulterer. So you're an adulterer and thieving liar, blasphemer. Now, God's going to let you into heaven, and pretty soon people get to the place where they realize how far short they've fallen. That's where everybody is here. But they're telling them, no, don't be bummed out because the Lord has restored you. You're back. You're back in the land. You've been forgiven. You don't have to be bummed. You have been set free. He's telling you his law from here on out. But this is a day of rejoicing because you've heard the word and you've understood. Don't mourn. Then he said unto them, go your way. This is a great command. I'll even say this to you guys tonight. Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet. You know, send the portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of your Lord, of the Lord is your strength. One of the commentators, Warren Wiersbe, had this quote in one of his books I was reading on this. And he said, the secret of Christian joy is to believe what God says in his word and to act upon it. Faith that isn't based on the word is not faith at all. It's presumption or superstition. Joy that isn't the result of faith is not joy at all. It's only a good feeling that will soon disappear. Faith based on the word will produce joy that will weather the storms of life. Not happiness, joy. Comes from obedience. You remember we're told about Christ, Hebrews 12:2, looking that we should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was for the joy that was set before Christ that caused him to endure the cross, right? Well, what was the joy that was set before Christ? Was it going to heaven? No. He was in heaven before he came. What was the joy that caused him to endure the cross? That would be you. That would be me. That was the joy of our Lord. And in his eyes, you and me were worth him going through the cross. So when it tells you that the joy of the Lord is your strength, is he saying to you, it's that you're super happy, that's what makes you strong? Or is he saying, the fact that you are the joy of the Lord, that's your strength. The Lord was so thrilled that his people were back in in the land that he had given them, and they were hearing and understanding and being convicted by his word, that he said, I don't want you guys upset. I love you. You're my joy. Today is a day of celebration, not because you realize how far you were lost, but you're like the prodigal son that's come back home again. Kill the fatted calf. Put a ring on your finger. This is a day to celebrate. Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And this is my prayer for this town, I'll tell you the truth. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. I hope
we can be so effective that people will come to understand the joy that there is from reading God's word and having his spirit make it come alive in your heart. And on the second day, we're gathered. 6 hours wasn't enough. We're gathered together, the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths on the feast of the seventh month. Now, they didn't know. There's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the time when they were to celebrate, the time that they were in the wilderness, you know, living in tents, following the pillar of cloud and fire, and the Lord was providing food for them. So every year they were supposed to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, in the seventh month, by the way. They're reading through the scripture. He reads through Deuteronomy, and he reads that section. Now, the interesting thing to me is when you look in Deuteronomy, one of the things that they would have read was after Moses tells Joshua, before he dies, be strong and of good courage, God's going to go before you. It says this in Deuteronomy 31:9. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing, gathering the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that's within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. And that their children, which have not known anything, I have children like that have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land, whither you go over Jordan to possess it. I don't think they knew this was in there personally. My personal thing is, I believe they're reading through, and as he's going through, they come through that section of Deuteronomy, and they find out we are sitting here in the midst doing the thing that God had told us we were supposed to do in the beginning, which was to read his word. And they read his word, and they say, well, it's supposed to be in the Feast of Tabernacles. What's the Feast of Tabernacles anyways? Let's look and see what the word says. So they find the Feast of Tabernacles written, and they decide, we got to do this thing. It's coming right up. This is the first of the month. It's coming right up. In verse 15, that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it's written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in their courts of the house of their God, and in the street of the water gate, and the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. Check this out. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. They're reading through the word. They find out, well, the word says we're supposed to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I've got an idea. Let's do it. So they call everybody in. They only got a couple days, but they get everybody organized. Let's do that. Let's keep this feast. Let's see what it says and let's do it. And we're told here in the scripture they hadn't done it like this for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Now, there are some people who would say, well, you know, there are doctrines out there that justification by faith. We haven't done that for 1,000 years. Oh, really? Well, they hadn't done the Feast of Tabernacles for 1,000 years. And then somebody read in the Word and found out, you know what? We should be doing this. Let's do it. Well, the rapture. That's a brand new doctrine. No, it isn't. Read Thessalonians. Read Corinthians. Read Revelation 4. It's in there. People have been neglecting it for 1,000 years. It's not to say that they never did the Feast of Tabernacles. In 2 Chronicles 8, we talked about Solomon doing one. Even in Ezra, in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 3, they did a Feast of Tabernacles, but it was different. And let me tell you what the difference was. And this is where we'll end. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. This was before, okay? This is before this date, but when Ezra was back in there with the people and they were rebuilding the temple. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month was come, The children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it's written in the law of Moses the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, and fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereupon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. There was no mention of the people being involved in this necessarily. The religious leaders did, but they did it, and they did it out of duty. When we come to Nehemiah, all of a sudden, all of the people are pricked in their heart, and they think, we got to keep this thing. And we're told here, it was done unlike it was ever done before, at least in 1,000 years, since Joshua first brought the people into the land. They came into the land, they were getting ready to go in. Joshua said, we need to remember the wandering. Let's go in. Now, all this time later, 1,000 years later, they're back in the land after being carried away. And it's just like it was before. All of the people, these are the people who have come back by faith, who have been brought back. They've been reacquainted with the God of their fathers. They're back in the land. They've heard the word of God again. And I don't think it's a duty anymore. I think it's people being set on fire by the word and wanting to do it, not out of compulsion, but out of response. And I think anytime you see a revival, a true revival, is when the Holy Spirit takes the word and convicts people. And then there is an inward response. It's not an outward thing. It's not a forced thing. You'll notice it wasn't characterized by laughing and craziness. In fact, they had to be told, no, don't cry. Don't weep. This is a time not to be crazy, but this is a time to be happy. But the reading of the word, the understanding of the law was something that brought mourning, and then it brought a change. It didn't bring outward compulsion to do stuff. It was an inward response to the grace of God. That's what it was. And I think that's what happens when the focus is on the word and people are caused to understand and God's Holy Spirit ignites God's holy people. This is what we see. That is my prayer for the town. That is why we do what we do, and I just hope that the Lord will be gracious and put a hunger in people's hearts to hear his word. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Lord, that you saw fit, Lord, to rescue us, Lord, that you found it a joy to endure the cross for people like me. Lord, thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who are the called according to your purpose. Lord, I pray that you would make us men and women of your word, not to be smarter than everybody else, Lord, but to be brokener than everybody else, to be humbler than everyone else, Lord, to be gracefuler, to be more graceful than everyone else. Lord, and I pray your spirit would work in us, and you would put a fire in people, in this town, and in our friends and in our families for your word. Lord, not out of compulsion, not out of ritual or custom, but Lord, out of a response to the grace that we've been shown. And Lord, please come quickly. We ask it in your name. Amen.